Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more. I love that line in that song. His arms are open for all to gather here. I want that to not just be something that we sing each and every week, right? I want it to be something that we embody, you know, as a church. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, about what it looks like to embody a space where arms are open for all to gather, what that means for us. Now, we have to start with this understanding that we live in a broken world, right? That's not news to most of us. Turn on the news, scroll socials, or just walk out your front door. You'll see pain and poverty, discrimination and dehumanization, every other kind of brokenness too. No human is exempt from the problems and pain that accompany us on this journey through life. We've all been hurt and we have all hurt others. Our world is broken because of that. But I want to clarify something about that brokenness this morning. Our world wasn't broken by mistake. It wasn't like a big accident. I think most of us think that the world is like a snow globe that was accidentally dropped and it shattered into a million pieces. But that's not the story that Scripture tells us at all. It tells us that God's very good world was broken by intentional choices, and that most of these choices involve an individual or group exerting power over another individual or group, usually through violence or exploitation. When God created the world, he gave humanity a specific purpose. Genesis 1:28 outlines it. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, and have dominion. That word is important. We're going to come back to it in a second. Have dominion over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. And God gave every human the right and privilege to exercise dominion, not over one another. That is a very important note. But over creation, right? And this dominion is not the same thing as domination. The word picture that God gives in Genesis 2 for dominion is gardening, right? Eden is a garden. We are called to cultivate the earth and everything in it so that it can flourish. But far too often, we have twisted dominion for everyone into domination for a few. We have traded dominion for domination. We have traded cultivation for control. And these choices of domination are still being made today, right? We see them all around us in the neighborhoods we live in and in countries on the other side of the globe. We also continue to navigate the brokenness caused by choices of domination in the past. Our world is home to massive inequalities between people because of some exerting power over others. And these choices have created brokenness, not accidentally, not haphazardly. Our world is broken in a way that pits God's image bearers against one another and often rewards oppression for the purpose of domination. Mark Laberton, the former president of Fuller Theological Seminary, puts it like this: each of us participates in a world of disordered power, personal and systemic. It's everywhere, and none of us are free from being its perpetrators or victims. No one is exempt from this broken world of disordered power. And as Mark says so well, most of us receive some combination of advantage and disadvantage from it. We are both perpetrators and victims, privileged and oppressed. But we often avoid talking about some of these topics because it can feel a bit awkward and vulnerable, right? This is especially true for those of us who experience more privilege and advantage, maybe based on skin color or gender, social standing, sexual orientation. But understanding the brokenness of our world, the disordered power that exists inside of it, and how people experience both privilege and oppression is absolutely vital if we want to follow Jesus. We cannot stick our heads in the sand and pretend that the world is not the way that it is, maybe because something doesn't just affect us directly. Because following Jesus isn't about haphazardly trying to pick up the broken pieces of our world and put them back together. It's about choosing to confront the disordered power in our world, and listen, in us too, in our own hearts. It's about choosing to push back against the domination of individuals and systems that hurt people. And to do that effectively, we need to know how we've arrived at where we are today. As the famous saying often goes, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. And since the origin of humanity, people have been trying to explain why the world is the way that it is, how these disordered powers came into place, how these systems of inequity were built. And we have spent the last month looking at some of these stories here at Restore. This is the final week today of our series that we've been calling Origin Stories. And so far, we've covered creation, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and Noah's Ark. And today we're talking about the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel. Now, each of these stories have a narrative arc in and of themselves, but so does this entire section of scripture, actually. Genesis 1 through 11 is a bunch of individual narratives, but telling one big story, and that is the story of how humanity traded dominion for domination, how they left behind God's way of equality for all and cultivation of the earth and beauty and goodness for kind of our way, trying to get up on one another, trying to put others down so that we can feel higher. It starts out with God's very good world in Genesis 1 and 2. It's this place filled with goodness and flourishing for all creation, as depicted in this Garden of Eden with these beautiful trees and animals being named and partnership between humanity. But then Genesis 3 tells the story of Adam and Eve, who choose to turn their backs on God's way and attempt to place themselves in a position of God. This is the temptation of the serpent, remember? If you eat of this tree, you will be like God. And this is a common theme, this thread woven throughout the rest of this section of scripture, people trying to be God rather than following God. People shirking their God-given responsibility of cultivation for the selfish purposes of control. This is what happens with Cain and Abel, remember? God warns Cain, don't give in to your anger, but Cain ignores God and kills his brother Abel. What's Cain doing? Cain's playing God. Cain's deciding who lives and who dies, who is worthy of life and who is not. Next comes the story of Cain's descendant, a man named Lamech. And he has so turned his back on God's way and tried to become God himself that he actually writes a song about all the men he's killed, the women he's abused. This is the same story behind the great flood. The whole of humanity has decided to trade domination for dominion, and the world has descended into violence and chaos. But even after the floodwaters have receded, things aren't much different, right? People are still trying to be God rather than following God. And the Tower of Babel is the final story in this section of scripture. And it's the culmination of humanity's downward spiral. So here's what happens. Genesis 11, 1 through 4. You can follow along up here. Or you can be in your Bible if you'd like. It says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the whole face of the earth. Now, this idea of making a tower that reaches to the heavens is not just a tall structure, okay? The heavens were where God resided. So this is their way of attempting to place themselves alongside God, to be gods themselves. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who is an incredible scholar of the Old Testament, says it like this. Heaven is the domain of God. Earth is the domain of man. By attempting to build a tower that would reach heaven, the builders of Babel were men trying to be like gods. By attempting to reach heaven, the builders of Babel were in effect saying, we are going to take the place of God. We are not going to respond to his law or respect his boundaries, not going to accept his otherness, that his ways are higher than their ways. We're going to create an environment where we rule, not him. So they are committing the same sins of their forebears, trying to be God rather than following God. But notice, they aren't just building a tower. They are building a whole city. They are becoming more sophisticated than those who came before, thus moving forward this trajectory of this downward spiral. And a very specific technological advancement allows for this sophistication. Did anyone notice what that was in the passage that I just read? Bricks. Yeah. Here's verse 3 again. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. This is their own little industrial revolution that's happening here. Bricks are replacing stone as the primary building blocks. Now, this is a big deal because stone was often hard to locate, hard to get out of the ground. And even if you did find it, it was really hard to transport to where you needed it to be in order to build, right? And even if you found it, and even if you transported it, stone was very hard to stack up high without it falling down. Why? Because it was uneven and jagged. They did not have the tools that we have now to just run it through something and get it, you know, flat and even so that it stacked really easily. But bricks solved all those issues. They were able to much more easily locate and transport clay. It was around the region, all over the place. And then they could form it into stackable bricks of all shapes and sizes. Stone just came in the size that it came, right? Bricks you could make into all different shapes and sizes. The only problem was they didn't hold up as well as stone. But that problem was solved when they figured out how to bake bricks. And that made them almost as strong as rock. Now, I'm all about industrial breakthroughs. Right? This is an iPad. I have an iPhone in my pocket over there, right? Like, I'm not anti-tech or anything like that. But I think we have to wrestle with the truth that technological advancement in the hands of anyone committed to domination of others is disastrous. Like Dr. King famously said, our scientific power has outrun our spiritual power. We have guided missiles and misguided men. That is what's happening in Babel. These folks are building a city and a tower for the expressed purpose of elevating themselves to the place of God, making themselves famous. So what does God do? Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building in the city. And that's why they called it Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So God sees what's happening. He's alerted to it. He goes down, checks it out. Seems like it's bad. So he's like, I'm going to confuse their language. I'm going to scatter them over the face of the earth. Now, last week, I talked about how a lot of these stories from Genesis 1 through 11 use anthropomorphic language about God, right? In other words, authors describe God with human characteristics, okay? God has to come down to see what the people in Babel are doing. But does an all-knowing, omnipresent being need to go anywhere to see something? No, right? This is giving God human characteristics. Again, this gives us an indicator about what the author is trying to do in this story. It's not an attempt to lay out a perfect theology of God's attributes. That's not what this story is about. It's also not primarily about the origin of languages, although that's kind of a common interpretation, especially in antiquity. More than anything else, though, Babylon is the story about the origins of empire. The origins of empire. The original readers would have recognized this city as Babylon, not just Babel, but Babylon, because that's actually what the word Babel means. This Hebrew word is used 259 times in the Hebrew scriptures, and it's translated Babel just twice, both here in Genesis 10 and 11. The other 257 times it's translated Babylon, because that's what it is. This is the city of Babylon. But not only is Babylon an ancient country that would actually go on to enslave the Hebrew people in the 6th century BC, it is a word used throughout scripture to identify empires, okay? This is especially true in the Bible's final book called Revelation, which, spoiler alert, we're gonna look at in depth in the last series of this year of Bible stories for grownups at the end of the spring. We're gonna spend a whole series in Revelation. Gird your loins, it is gonna be intense. Not really, it'll be fun. But for now, what I want us to take away from this story is that we are living in the shadow of the Tower of Babel. You and I today, in Austin, Texas, America, 21st century, we are living in the shadow of Babylon. The bricks of empire have been placed over thousands of years, laying the foundation upon which many modern societies are built, including the one that we live in today. The notion that we can be God instead of following God, the belief that we should trade domination for dominion, the assumption that some people's flourishing should happen at the expense of other people's flourishing, all of these ideas that permeate so much of our modern thinking find their roots in Babylon. As Tim Mackey from the Bible Project says about this story, when a whole society elevates its own values and definitions of good and evil to divine status, then people start dying and entire people groups become oppressed. This is Babylon. This is empire. So what is the remedy to this situation? How do we move out of the shadow of Babel's tower? How do we push back against empire? I'll tell you what it's not doing. It's not rebranding the tower and pretending that it wasn't really that problematic in the first place, you know? It's not painting it, the new coat of paint, giving it a new color. It's not by building the same kind of city full of hierarchy and domination, but slapping a different name on it, you know? Maybe even a really progressive name, pretending like it's all fine. We've tried all of that. We push back on empire through a completely different type of community. We push back on empire through a completely different kind of community. You see, if empire is based on trying to be God, then this community must be based on following God. If empire is based on domination by a few, then this community must be based on dominion for everyone. If empire is based on uniformity, this community is based on unity within diversity. If empire is based on hierarchy, then this community must be based on equality and mutuality. We push back on empire through a completely different kind of community built upon love of God, love of neighbor, and flourishing for all people. We see a community like this later on in the biblical story. We meet them in chapter 2 of Acts, and they eventually become known as the church. Do you remember how this church is first formed? I'm gonna refresh your memory. Acts 2, starting in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because, why? Each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't these all Christians speaking? Aren't they all Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. My friends, this is the great reversal of Babylon. Isn't that cool? You see it? Three different times in this verses, it mentions that even though these people didn't speak the same language, the Holy Spirit supernaturally enables them all to understand what the others are saying. At Babel, the languages were confused and the people were scattered. But in the first church, languages are clarified and the people are brought together. This is the restoration of the kinship that was lost at the expense of empire in Babylon. The building of community based on loving God and loving neighbor instead of built upon the domination of others and making a name for ourselves. This new community would go on to do incredible things. Scripture describes it like this. It says all the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This was the first church. It brought together men and women, old and young, slave and free, rich and poor, citizens and immigrants, people of every race, ethnicity, class, and background. And these radically different people all stood together on equal footing in this community called the church. They were not like family. They were family. They developed this deep love for one another. They would do literally anything for each other. When someone had a need, what does it say? Someone else would sell property or a possession to meet that need. There was no shame associated with having more or less, with giving or receiving, because they saw each other as siblings, as tied together. First century historians actually tell us that the Roman government officials, those were the ones who ruled over, colonized this part of the world at the time, they were totally baffled by this first church. They had no idea how this incredibly diverse group of people came together, much less why they treated each other as equals and constantly supported people in need, even outside of their community. I want you to think about that for a second. The empire was baffled by the church. The empire was baffled by the church. That, my friends, should be the goal. Jesus-centered communities should be baffling to empires everywhere because we are so radically different in what we value and how we treat people. We, us, Restore, should be baffling to the systems and structures of inequality and oppression around us, to people at the top of empires who cannot understand a group of folks who come together to love and support each other with absolutely no strings attached, that just care, that just support, that just love without demanding anything in return, that create spaces for everyone to belong, that don't build taller towers, that build longer tables for everybody to have a seat at. Not some people at the head and some people at the feet, but everybody in a position of equality. Loving and sacrificially serving each other. We should be baffling to the empire around us. The difference between the empire and church, I think, is best illustrated in the difference between the Tower of Babel and the Table of Christ. Tower of Babel and the Table of Christ. You see, the Tower of Babel was all about hierarchy and power with a select few on top and everyone else down below. We know from history, right, that these Babylonian towers were almost always built by enslaved people too. Towers like these are oppressive and dehumanizing. They hurt people. But the Table of Christ, it's all about mutuality and community. It's a place where absolutely anyone can pull up a chair, sit down. Rachel Held Evans says it like this. This is what God's kingdom is like. A bunch of outcasts and oddballs gathered at a table, not because they are rich or worthy or good, but because they are hungry and because they said yes, and there's always room for more. Every single day in the first church, new people were welcomed with open arms. They were invited to pull up a chair, to have a seat at the table. This was just who they were. And I am convinced it's who we must be too. That's why you've heard us say a million times probably here at Restore, we strive to be a place where anyone has a seat at the table. And everyone experiences the extravagant love of Jesus. We don't want to build taller towers. We want to build longer tables so that everyone has a seat. And whether you have been here since day one, almost 8 years ago, or you just started checking it out recently, whether you are sitting here right now, whether you're watching online, or you're listening to this on a podcast later on, I am so stinking glad to share this table with you. It is the joy of my life to sit around this table with you all, to build something new, to be a part of something bigger than us, something old and beautiful, something that followers of Jesus have been trying to do for 2,000 years. I'm proud to be a part of it. I could think of a million examples of times when we as a church family exemplified this, but I was thinking back to the freeze last time, whatever, there's been a many freezes, but the last one, the power went out, right? And I started getting calls. And I thought there would be a lot of calls of people needing help, and some of them certainly were, but I will tell you, it was 5-1 calls with people offering help. And needing help. People saying, I've got running water. I don't have power, but I've got running water. Can we be a fresh water station at my house? I've got a four-wheel drive truck. Can I make deliveries to people who are stuck at home? I've got extra firewood. We ended up buying some extra last time. I've got some extra. Can we get it to people who have no heat so they can stay warm? Over and over and over again. This is what it should look like. At a time like that, in the freeze, right, when everybody is just doing what they can to survive, just bundling up, trying to get through the next day, this community was saying, no, no, I don't want to just survive. I want to help people. That is the bafflingness that I'm talking about, right? Putting aside whatever it is that just you have going on and saying, how can I help someone else? How can I serve and support someone in need? That is who we are. And I'm telling you, we do it imperfectly for sure. But I'm grateful to be doing it alongside you all. I'm grateful to be at this table together and on this journey of loving God and loving our neighbors and pursuing flourishing for everyone as one big community. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for this really sweet story. God, this early church, this place that you so quickly and vividly made yourself, your presence known, your spirit manifest with this group. Thank you for the great reversal of the Tower of Babel. Instead of everybody being scattered, God, in the first church, they were brought back together. Instead of not being able to understand each other because of the impact of empire, now at the first church, everybody, no matter who they are, where they're from, what language they spoke, were united. God, I pray that just as that first church was baffling to the empire around them, that our church and Jesus-centered communities everywhere would be baffling to the world around them, and that people would be curious as to why we love each other and love everyone. No strings attached. Make that true of us. Continue to make that true of churches all over this place. Thank you for letting us be a part of it together. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.